Right. Our theme this morning and also for next week is the holiness of God. I will be giving somewhat of an introduction, and looking at the clock, that's all it's going to be, I think, by the time that gets around to 12 or soon after. But I want to introduce the theme this morning, and then next week Dave will pick up on it. The holiness of God is significant, and the reason, I guess, that we were, there should be a slide on the screen, hopefully, somewhere, but the reason that we wanted to take some time to look at the holiness of God was specifically in regard to how we worship, how we come into the house of God, and an attitude of what would be an appropriate attitude of reverence. Those were questions that were being asked. We were considering how we would approach that, and it really comes down, I think, to having a right understanding of the holiness of God. And so we want to take some time, as I said, to look at that. Look, if we can't get it on the screen, it won't matter. There's only a couple of slides anyway, and they're not really that important. I can just read off here. That's in there, that's there. It's fine. I had a picture of Israel Folau I was going to put on the screen there, and some of you wouldn't recognize him anyway, but I'll refer to that in a moment. But let's bow our heads, and we'll begin with prayer before we get into the word. Father in heaven, mighty God, we come humbly before you, and we're grateful that we can come into your presence. That even though you are a consuming fire, your word tells us that because of your mercy, we're not consumed. Your compassion fails not, it's new every morning. And Father, we come on that basis, we come through Jesus, we come and we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that we can comprehend, at least as far as our finite ability enables us to. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, well, I'm just going to look at the screen for a sec. The week started interesting, didn't it, when Israel Folau made headlines again. Some of you will be aware of that, perhaps some of you are not. But last Sunday, he preached a sermon in his church, which is his prerogative to do. It seems that someone was there with a phone filming him, and he had the audacity of linking the drought and the bushfires with recent legislation regarding same-sex marriage and abortion. And it didn't take long for the outcry, the backlash, the indignance of people. How could he be so insensitive? What a terrible, despicable human being he must be to make such a statement. And it was interesting. I wasn't so much interested in what he said, but the response to it. You know, how are people going to react? And as soon as I saw the headline, this is an interesting week. You know, I mean, if I'd got up and said that in the pulpit here last Sabbath, no one would even have known about it. But because of Israel Folau and his profile, everyone is watching, and for some reason when he says it, it's big news, and so it was. And he was denounced by most of the public as all kinds of names were thrown at him. What interested me the most, though, was the response from many Christian people. And the Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, came out and said that his comments were completely inappropriate, and use some other terms to describe it. But it was one of the first statements that struck me. There were, I think it was Monday morning when it first made the headlines. There was a comment. One commentator, obviously a professing Christian, had these words to say. She wrote, "As a Christian, I feel so desperately sad reading that." Now, that's reading the report of what Folau said in his sermon. "As a Christian, I feel so desperately sad reading that, because that's not the nature of God. That's not the heart of God. She went on to say, I feel like wearing a t-shirt saying, not on my team. So she was adamant that whatever Israel Folau said or meant by what he said, it did not reflect the nature of God. Now, she didn't elaborate on that, but the implication, I guess, is that God is not the kind of God who would punish, who would judge a nation for its wickedness. That's how I kind of read the statement. God is too nice, too kind, too compassionate, too whatever. But whatever Folau said about God could not possibly be true. And my goal this morning is not to try and convince you one way or another whether what Folau said was spot on or not. I haven't actually listened to the message, and I haven't read a transcript of exactly what he said. But it does raise an important question, which I think we do need to discuss, and that is the question, what is the nature of God? Because this commentator was adamant that whatever it was that Folau thought about God, that was wrong. That is not the nature of God, that is not the heart of God. That was what she said, that's what she wrote. So the question we have to ask then is, what is the nature of God? What is the heart of God? And we're gonna fly through a few things really quickly this morning, as I said, by way of introduction. And we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, there is, I think, a basic understanding that the character of God was most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, and so we want to get there. We want to certainly factor that in and see that, but we need to understand, first of all, some of the background before we get to Jesus. Because there are some diverse pictures of Jesus. We had an interesting chat in Sabbath school this morning as we were talking about some of these things, and we sort of threw the question around, what would happen if Jesus turned up at church this morning? How would we respond? How would we relate to Jesus as he walked through the doors of our church? And we bounced around some different kinds of responses we might see. Some people might think that they would rock up to Jesus, give him a high five, and say, hey, great to see you here. And I honestly think there are many people today who believe that would be the appropriate response. Not necessarily sitting here, but Christian people and Adventist young people particularly. Hey, Jesus, high five. Good to see you, man. Thanks for coming. There are others, perhaps the other extreme, who would be, you know, running and hiding. I don't want to look Jesus in the eye. I want Jesus looking me in the eye. I need to find somewhere to hide. And all kinds of people in between. Would we fall on the floor in worship? Would we humbly shake his hand? How would we relate to Jesus if he walked through the door? What is the nature of God? What is the nature of God? Well, let's look at Isaiah 6. We could spend an hour just looking at the context, but Isaiah 6 begins in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, a little bit of background, really, really briefly. Uzziah was essentially a good king. The nation was strong and it prospered under Uzziah. The people, though, had become complacent. The people were not necessarily faithful just because Uzziah was a good king. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, you can see that he begins his book by describing Israel as a sinful nation. Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupt as they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That is Isaiah's introduction to his prophetic message to Israel. So in spite of the fact that Uzziah is essentially a good king, in some ways he's kind of been a lightning rod for Israel. And I think that the nation had become complacent that as long as Uzziah was on the throne, as long as there was a semblance of decency in the character of the king, then they were safe. And they were lulled into a false sense of security. They had, for all intents and purposes, forsaken God, abandoned God, but they were still confident that the favor of God was resting upon them. And Isaiah is sent by God to warn them that that was not the case. And in chapter 5, Isaiah announces a series of woes upon Israel. You can see them there, starting in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty in drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Six woes, six curses essentially that Isaiah declares upon the nation of Israel for their pride, for their revelry, for their essential wickedness in the sight of God. All is not well in the nation of Israel. And then King Uzziah dies. Now, Uzziah died because God killed him. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. In many respects, he was a good king, but it says in Chronicles 26 that because of his strength, he became proud. He became arrogant, and he too became complacent. And he went to the temple, and he tried to offer up incense in the temple. He tried to do the work that only the priest was entitled to do. And the priests gathered there, and they stopped him. They said, "We cannot let you do this." And he began to get angry, and in his anger, God struck him with leprosy. And it says that he was in isolation until eventually he died. He died because of the judgment of God upon him, because of his presumption, because of his rejection of God's regulations in regard to the temple. And so verse 1 of chapter 6 begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, things are about to change. The good king that went astray has been judged, he has died, and now the nation doesn't have that lightning rod anymore. There is no buffer between them and their sinfulness and a holy God. And Uzziah says, well, historically, we know that he went to the temple to contemplate this. He heard news that Uzziah had died, and he went to the temple in Jerusalem to consider now what should take place. And it's at that time he sees a vision. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, plural for seraphs. Seraph literally means fiery ones or burning ones. He sees these flaming beings in the temple. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and he cried to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is given a vision. He's given a picture of God sitting on his throne, high and lifted up in the heavenly temple. And he sees these angelic beings crying to one another and ascribing holiness to God as he sits on his throne. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's the only place in Scripture where any attribute of God is repeated three times. You know, in English, We have ways of emphasizing things that we write. You know, we can underline it, we can put it in italics, we can put it in bold lettering. Hebrews had a way of highlighting things. They would say it again. And if it was really, really important, they would say it three times. And there are many attributes of God in Scripture. But it is His holiness, only His holiness, that is repeated three times the way it is here. And I want to suggest to you that means something very significant. And I wish we had a lot of time to get into all of this, but I just want to just touch on this really, really briefly and then illustrate it. What it says to me, and not just to me, but to many theologians, God's holiness is not to be understood as one attribute among many. God's holiness is not to be understood as one attribute among many. We say, well, God is love, and God is just. And God is kind, and God is merciful, and God is holy. It's not like that. Holiness doesn't just fit in there with the list of attributes that belong to God. Holiness is the overarching virtue. Holiness refers to His moral perfection. Holiness literally means to be separate. And in this context, it means to be unique, to be distinct, to be transcendent, to be above everything else. He is different to us. He is separate from us. And so when we say that God is love, God's love is holy love. When we say that God is just, we see that God is a God with a holy justice. It is His holiness that ultimately defines who He is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The angels don't sing around the throne, love, 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 or mercy, 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 or vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. They say, holy, 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 because that is the essential nature of God. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is almost like a volcano is about to erupt. There is this trembling. There is a smoke that is filling the temple. And how does Isaiah respond? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, Isaiah says, for I am undone. Literally, I am falling apart. I am coming apart at the seams. I am disintegrating. Isaiah has just pronounced six woes upon Israel. Woe to the people who do this. Woe to the people who do that. And we get to verse 5 of chapter 6, and Isaiah says, woe to me. Woe to me, I'm no better than the rest of them. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What does he mean by that? Isaiah is the spokesman for God. He has the cleanest lips in the nation. He is the man who is called to speak God's word. And yet as he stands in the presence of a holy God, As he is confronted with this picture of holiness, he despairs. He sees himself as inadequate, unworthy, undeserving, defiled, and unclean. Because he's seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is convicted. That's a challenging thing, isn't it? It's a challenging thing. I wonder if we've made God, if we've made Jesus far too unthreatening. We've painted such a nice picture of Jesus. such a nice picture of God that we don't tremble before him. We're not cut to the heart with deep conviction of our own unworthiness and of our own wretchedness when we stand in the presence of God. Now, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come, what will he do? Make you feel good about yourself? Give you warm and fuzzies? He says, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm always challenged by the story of Peter. You know, Luke chapter 5, you're probably not off by heart, you don't have to turn with me there, but, you know, the disciples have been out fishing, and Jesus comes to Peter and he says, just send your boat out again and just chuck down the net, see if we can catch something. And Peter says, what's the point of that? He says, well, because you say it, I'm going to do it anyway. And he says, when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish. The net was breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, filled both the boats. They began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. What did Peter say? Hey, praise the Lord. I'm going to go and tell everyone about this. This is fantastic news. You are so powerful, so good, so mighty. What does he do? He says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter recognized he was in the presence of a holy God. And it was all he could do to keep from jumping out of the boat and running as far away and as fast as he could. Think about the disciples when they're on the boat and the storm comes up. I won't turn there, but it's in Mark chapter 4, verse 41. The waves are crashing over the boat. And the disciples are anxious. We're about to be swamped. They know any moment that the boat could be overturned and they'd all drown. And they go to Jesus. Jesus, do you care about us? And he's sleeping there in the boat. Wake up, we're about to perish. Don't you care? And Jesus gets up and he commands the winds and the waves to be still. Do you know what it says next? It says, then the disciples were exceedingly afraid. Now, what happened? Shouldn't they have been afraid of the storm? Now they should be happy. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. What's worse than being on a lake in a storm, in a boat, realizing that God is there in the boat with you? They were confronted with the presence of a holy God, and they were terrified. Do you know, this is just an interesting little aside. Coming back to that question I asked you at the start, you know, how would we feel if Jesus turned up? I have not found one instance in Scripture. You might be able to find it, and I challenge you to look, because I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I have not found anywhere in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where the disciples addressed Jesus as Jesus. Now, they talked about him, they said, you know, Jesus went and did this, and Jesus said that. But when they spoke to him, they never said, hey, Jesus. Jesus, come and have a look at this. Jesus, what do you think about that? They called him Master. They called him Lord. They called him Rabbi. They were terms of respect. Now, Jesus was their friend, don't get me wrong. He says that to them, you know, I'm not going to call you servants, I call you friends. But it wasn't at that level where they treated him lightly, like he was just one of them. They knew he wasn't one of them. He was God. He was the holy God. But back to Isaiah 6. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because I want to show you something, and then we need to try and wrap it up. Isaiah is confronted with this vision. He sees God. He sees God in his holiness, God in his majesty, God in his terrible awesomeness. And he recognizes that he is ruined, deserving only of death, expecting only death and destruction. In verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Isaiah is convicted. He recognizes his wretchedness. He recognizes his sinfulness. But the next thing we read about is that Isaiah is cleansed. Isaiah is purified. There is God reaches out to him. God initiates a work of cleansing in Isaiah's life. His mouth is touched with a live coal from the altar, a symbol that is his iniquity is taken away. His unclean lips are made clean. And that's important because God has a work for him to do. In verse 8, I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Sounds kind of weird to us, but basically what God is saying, Isaiah, I've got a work for you to do. You need to proclaim to the people the message that I'm giving you. You need to be faithful to do that. They're not going to listen. They're not going to respond. Their hearts are going to be hard. Their ears are going to be shut. Their eyes are going to be closed. But don't let that stop you. You do the work that I've called you to do. You do it faithfully. You leave the results with me. And Isaiah responds in effect, God, that doesn't sound very fulfilling. That doesn't sound very profitable. How long do you expect me to do that for? Verse 11. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for a consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So Isaiah, you go out there and you preach. You call the people to repentance. You warn them about the impending judgment. You don't stop until that judgment comes, until there's nothing left, no one left to preach to. And there's a ray of hope at the end in verse 13. There'll be a remnant. There'll be a tenth left in the land. There'll be a handful of people who I'll spare. They'll be faithful. And so Isaiah does that, and you read the rest of Isaiah, and you read about his ministry, preaching, teaching, calling people back to the true worship of a holy God. The true worship of a holy God. And we could draw lots of parallels to today. You know, and we want to stick with the Israel Folau theme and the drought and the bushfires. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about all of that. I think there's lots of natural consequences taking place in what's happening. But for Israel, the ultimate judgment upon them was abandonment. God essentially says to the people of Israel, look, you have turned away from me, I'm going to turn away from you. You have rejected me as your God, I am now rejecting you as my people, and you will have to suffer the consequences of that rejection. You will become vulnerable. And in Israel's case, it was the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, who was about to come in and invade the land and take the southern kingdom captive. But the principle still applies. God's judgment is primarily a judgment of abandonment. To a people, a nation that rejects God, they become vulnerable, they become exposed, they are now susceptible to the consequences of their choices, the consequences of their actions. God will not protect them any longer. And that was Isaiah's message. That was the message that God said to Isaiah, they're not going to heed. They're not going to listen to, but preach it anyway. We're about in the same boat, aren't we? No one wants to hear. You listen to what the response to Israel Folau has been this week. People scoff, they mock. Who is this crazy man? Probably the same thing they said to Noah when Noah warned of God's impending judgment. Put their fingers in their ears, walked away. But I want to come back to the question that we asked, whether the bushfires and the drought is God's judgment, to me, is not the most important question. The question is, what is the nature of God? I think it's entirely possible that God could be angry with some of the decisions that we've made as a nation. it's entirely possible that God is withdrawing himself, withdrawing his protection from people that basically say, we don't want you in our lives, we don't want you in our country. That's entirely possible. But what is the nature of, what is our picture of God? How do we understand this? We've seen in Isaiah, and we've just really scratched the surface. Isaiah's confronted with this picture of God in his holiness. A picture that cuts him to the core, that causes him terrible distress until the hand is extended and his sin is purged. Turn with me to John 12. I just want to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament and then we'll have to finish. John 12. We see in John a parallel. Jesus is preaching. How do the people respond? But like God said they'd respond to Isaiah. In fact, that's exactly what we read here in John 12, verse 37. In John 12, and verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Jesus comes to his own, John says in chapter 1, but his own did not receive him. Although he'd done many signs before them, they did not believe him. The people were listening, they were watching, but they were not willing to embrace him. They were not willing to believe what he said and accept him as their Messiah. And John says in verse 38 that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you might recognize that from Isaiah 53, prophecy about the Messiah and his rejection. Now notice the next part, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. What's that quote from? It's from Isaiah 6. It's from Isaiah 6. Jesus is preaching and he's teaching and the people are not listening. They're not understanding, they're not responding, they're not embracing Christ. And John says, this is to fulfill what Isaiah said. Notice verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw Christ. He saw Christ. Who did he speak of? He spoke of Christ. When Isaiah saw that vision of God's holiness in the temple, John says he saw Christ. He saw Christ. This is no good time, Jesus. This is no high-fiving Jesus. This is the Holy God incarnate in human flesh. Holy God in human flesh. And when Peter saw him, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The disciples in the boat saw his authority over the wind and the waves. They were exceedingly afraid. And it's true that much of what we see in the Gospels is Jesus showing mercy, Jesus showing compassion, Jesus demonstrating kindness, the goodness of God. We must always keep the tension between the picture of a holy God and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because when Jesus comes back the second time, he will come back as a conquering king. 2 Thessalonians. I want to finish with two passages really quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 10. 7 to 9, 7 to 10. It tells us that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. because our testimony was among you was believed. It's a troubling picture of Jesus, isn't it? It's a troubling picture of Jesus. And the tendency, and we do this with so many things, but the tendency that our human hearts want to do is play off one picture against the other. We say, well that can't be because Jesus isn't like that. Like that quote that I started with. This reporter who says, as a Christian, I feel so desperately sad reading what Israel Folau said because it's not the nature of God, it's not the heart of God. I feel like wearing a t-shirt saying, not on my team. That's not the God I know, she says. That's not the God that I believe in. We have these contrasting pictures of God. We have a God who is love, who is full of mercy and compassion. And we have a God who is just, who is holy, a God who will avenge. And we struggle to reconcile the two. We struggle to accept that both pictures are true. We want to pick one over the other, and human nature tends to go to extremes, and so we emphasize one to the neglect of the other, or one to the neglect of the first. God is loving. He is vengeful. His love is a holy love. His vengeance is a holy vengeance. God is a holy God. He's a holy God. And I want to finish in Revelation chapter 19. John saw in vision heaven opened, and behold a white horse. Revelation 19:11. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your view of God is the foundation of your life. Your view of God determines how you think, determines how you live. We need a biblical picture of God. It's not about what I like or don't like, not about what I prefer or don't prefer, not about what I wish God was or wish he wasn't. It's about putting all that aside, saying, what is the nature of God as revealed in Scripture? What is the nature of God? Because it'll determine how we worship God. It'll determine what we do in church, how we dress when we come to church. It'll determine how we live in our homes and in our communities, how we speak to our spouse, how we speak to our children, how we conduct our business enterprises, how we treat the poor and the vulnerable. All comes back to our picture of God. We've laid a foundation this morning. We've made a start. Next week, we'll keep going with it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for an opportunity to think about you, to contemplate you, to contemplate your nature, your character. Father, we recognize that it's so hard for us to see you clearly. So many things affect our picture of you and our ability to comprehend you aright. Father, this morning we've contemplated your holiness, your moral perfection, your uniqueness, your distinctness. And Father, I pray that as we come to a realization of who you are and a corresponding realization of who we are, that you would extend your mercy to us as you did to Isaiah. As we tremble, as we recognize our unworthiness, as we recognize our inability to stand in your presence, comfort us with the assurance of your acceptance of us through Jesus. Remind us of the steps that you took to bridge the gap, to bring reconciliation, to restore us to yourself. Father, we recognize that you've called us to be holy because you are holy. And I pray that as we see you more clearly, that we would be changed. Changed to be more like you, that we would become holy too. I ask this, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.